We say this a lot, don't we? This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And we sing it. Sometimes we put it on our coffee mugs. For many of us, it's true. It's been a good week. Spring is coming. Work's going well. Relationships are solid. You came here this morning with something to be thankful for. We want to hear about that. And others, not so much. It was all you could do to get here. You're feeling like it's the day the Lord has forgotten. That there's a polite fiction that we maintain in the pews, and there's a polite fiction that pastors can maintain too. While some of us feel like spring is blooming in our souls, others of us are dragging the weight of winter with us in here. And if that happens to be you today, I want you to know you've come to the right place. You really have. This week I read about a 19th century English preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You heard of that name? Charles Spurgeon, yeah. He was the most famous preacher of his day. He preached for 38 years at the same congregation, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He started there when he was 19 years of age. He was amazing. He was one of the first megachurch pastors in the English-speaking world. His sermons sold 20,000 copies a week. He had preached over 600 times before he was 20 years of age. The church house where he pastored seated 5,000 with an overflow section of 1,000. And he was known at his death at the age of 57 as the Prince of Preachers. The Prince of Preachers. I can't even begin to tell you how many dissertations have been written about his life and about his ministry. An amazing, amazing man. One other thing. Spurgeon suffered debilitating depression. And he didn't hide it either. He didn't hide his suffering. He was open about it. In one message to the congregation, he wrote, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." He called his depression a fearful wretchedness. On another Sunday, he said this to the congregation, thousands of people. He said, "I almost regret this morning that I have ventured to occupy this pulpit because I feel utterly unable to preach to you for your profit. You will therefore excuse me this morning. I have been utterly unable to study." And then he prayed, "O Spirit of God, magnify thy strength and thy servant's weakness and enable him to honor his Lord even when his soul is cast down within him." Wow. I don't know about you, but the fact that such a prominent Christian pastor struggling with depression and being transparent about it, it just brings a sense of relief to me. And hopefully to all of us who struggle with faith and doubt and seasons of sadness and sorrow and depression. Some of you might ask me, have you ever struggled with that? And my response is, 7 years ago today was the first Sunday of COVID. Okay? What do you think? Yeah. Why was Spurgeon so honest? Because he found a Savior who'd been there. He found a Christ who didn't just observe the darkness from a distance, but he stepped into it. Spurgeon discovered Jesus' darkness as a source of light in his own darkness. Spurgeon remembered Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you are struggling, if you are feeling forsaken, if you're feeling forgotten today, if there is a depression over you that just won't lift, today's text is no theological lecture. It's a lifeline. Take your Bibles and meet me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, we're going to be looking at verses 45 to 50. You'll find that on page 783 and 784 of your church Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, please avail yourself to the church Bible that's in the tray below you or adjacent to you. We want everyone to have a copy of God's Word. We've been studying the seven last words of Christ from the cross, and we've just taken each Sunday to consider one of Christ's spoken words while hanging on the cross, 6 hours, one Friday. We've heard the word of forgiveness, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. We've heard the word of mercy, where Jesus said to one of the criminals, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Last week, we considered the word of provision, where on the cross, Jesus took care of his mother to make sure that her well-being was cared for. Woman, behold your son. And then he was talking about John the apostle. John, behold your mother. And today's word from the cross is the word forsaken. Forsaken. Hear these words from the word. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is the word of God. So our story begins at noon. That's the sixth hour. That's how the Romans did time. The sixth hour is noon. And Matthew says that at the time that the sun would normally be at its peak, when it was supposed to be sunshine over the entire land, there was a supernatural darkness that overwhelmed the earth. I'm thinking about the Egyptian darkness that was one of the plagues in the days of Moses. I'm also thinking about the darkness of judgment on Israel in the days of the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So Matthew's darkness here is a darkness of judgment on sin. Both the sin that put Jesus on the cross and judgment on Jesus himself, who is the sin bearer. It's interesting. The crowds had demanded a sign. They said, if you are the Christ, you come down off the cross. That's the sign we want. But God gave them a sign, and the sign was darkness. Darkness means judgment, and judgment means that God has left Jesus to die. And thus his crying question, my God, why have you forsaken me? So at the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m., Jesus screams the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the lament of the innocent sufferer. And to be clear, Jesus does not ask, "Have you abandoned me?" No, no, the assumption is that he has. The question is, why? Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning?" Jesus' why is the why of Job chapter 3, verse 11, where Job says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire?" Why is the protest against undeserved suffering? "God, I'm asking for your help. I'm begging for your help. You're not giving help. Why?" Why? You get it? Been there? Now, friends, we're totally missing the point if we say that Jesus just felt forsaken, but he wasn't really forsaken. Please don't sanitize this. Please don't soften this. Please don't explain this away. Let Jesus speak for himself. He's conscious of being forsaken by his Father. And to be forsaken means to be cast off, to be rejected, to hide your face from, or to forget. Jesus was forsaken and forgotten by God. And notice that he says God, not Father, because that's the text of the psalm. That's the text of Psalm 22. In the moment of his deepest anguish, Jesus recites Scripture. You know why? Because that's all he had. That's all he had. But he was stripped of everything. And yet he had hidden the Word of God in his heart. The Word of God was spoken and recited by the Word made flesh. "God, your absence is incomprehensible." And to emphasize it, he says it twice, "My God, my God." So it's a double expression. He's indicating his close personal relationship, one that God appears to be breaching. Think about it. Jesus persists in addressing God even when forsaken by God. So it's not as if Jesus lost faith in God. No, he continues to trust that God will protect him when all evidence suggests otherwise. So even his anguished question, "Why?" is an appeal to God's faithfulness. Jesus clings to the possibility that even at this extreme point, God will somehow, some way, prove trustworthy and he'll provide deliverance. What, even in abandonment and protest and lament, Jesus does not cease to trust God. And I think what makes this reality of forsakenness so staggering is what existed before. So before the sky darkened, and before the cross was lifted, and before there was a world that could reject God, God the Son lived in glorious splendor with God the Father and God the Spirit. Oh, there's a threeness to the oneness of Christianity. And don't ask me to explain it. Right, one being, three persons. God the Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in perfect unity, perfect love, perfect joy. And the Son possessed all the majesty of deity. The Son exercised all its authority. The Son enjoyed all its privileges. The Son was adored by the Father and worshiped by angels. So before Genesis 1:1, before time, before pain, before death, there was unbroken beauty in eternal fellowship, the dance of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son was untouched by suffering. No wounds, no weakness, no shame, no sorrow. His supremacy was unquestioned. His joy was undiminished. His blessing was complete. And he did nothing to earn it. He didn't have to fight for it. It was simply the way things were. And it was simply the way things were always going to be. And there was no reason for this glory to end. And yet it did. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. A pastor named Augustine, in the 4th and 5th centuries, said it this way: the maker of man became man, that he the bread might be hungry, that he the fountain might thirst, that he the light might sleep, that he the way might be wearied by the journey, that he the truth might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice, might be condemned by the unjust. The one who was co-equal with the Father set aside his rights. You know that, don't you? That Jesus had rights. The right to be recognized. The right to be revered. The right to be served. He who was immune to poverty, though, embraced it. He who was untouched by pain stepped into it. And now, look at him on that cross. The eternal Word is silent. The Lord of glory is nailed down. The Son of Man has run aground, disgraced, discredited, emptied, misunderstood. He has become a servant. He's barely recognizable on that cross. He's a slave without rights. He's a nobody. And yet he never protests. He never says, "Don't you know who I am?" Because they don't. The one who really was somebody placed himself where he was completely misread, thoroughly underestimated, and utterly alone. And it is from that place, from the collapse of glory, from the weight of silence, from the absence of the Father's face, that he finally cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cried, "Why?" In the darkness. For me. Now watch what happens. Jesus cries, "Eli, Eli." And the crowd thinks he says something else, right? They think he's calling Elijah. Why Elijah? Because Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, promised that Elijah would come before that great and awesome day of the Lord. So they have just enough Bible to misunderstand what God is doing right in front of them. So they turn his parched, desperate cry into a spectacle. This man is calling Elijah. Immediately, the scripture says, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Just as they're about to give it to him, wait. Don't do anything yet. Let's see if Elijah comes. So, mockery on top of mockery. He suffers, they laugh. He cries, they're waiting for a show. This is not innocent confusion, it's spiritual blindness. And notice what makes this so chilling. They are not raging enemies. They're just spectators. Debating, waiting, analyzing, while the Son of God is dying for the sins of the world, they're arguing about whether or not to fetch him some water. The most important moment in human history is happening 10 feet away. And they miss it. That's blindness, church. Not loud rebellion, but casual misinterpretation. Standing at the hinge of history and never realizing it. Has anybody here ever suffered while being completely unseen? You were in real pain and the people around you were talking trivia. Your grief was minimized. Your words misread. Your prayers answered with cliches instead of compassion. You didn't need an explanation. You just needed to be heard. Here's the staggering truth of this text. Jesus knows what that's like from the inside. Because he was not misunderstood at a distance. He was misunderstood in his darkest hour. And at his point of greatest need, no one got a single word he was saying. Even his prayer was misunderstood. Even his scripture was misrepresented. Even his agony was twisted into entertainment. He cried, "Why in the darkness for me?" He was mocked in his suffering for me. And that's why Hebrews tells us that he's able to help us. Not despite his suffering, because of it. Jesus is no distant savior who observes pain from above. He is a sympathetic high priest who has stood exactly where you stand, crying out and feeling unheard. If you've ever felt invisible in your pain, if you've ever prayed and wondered if anybody is listening, if you've ever been misjudged in the moment that you needed compassion most, please know that you're not alone. The one who understands you perfectly was misunderstood first. He stood where you stand. He cried where you cry. And he entered that loneliness not so that he could explain it away, but so that he could redeem it. And when you find yourself unseen and unheard and overlooked, would you please know that your suffering has never been where he hasn't been before. He cried in the darkness for me. He was mocked in his suffering for me. They think he's calling for Elijah. They think he's hoping for rescue. They think they're watching a tragedy unfold. That's what they think. But you know what? They're wrong. They're wrong because while they misunderstand him, he understands exactly what he's doing. If you look at verse 50. See, verse 50, Matthew doesn't say Jesus collapsed or faded or that death finally overtook him. What's the scripture say? It says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. So the text is bracketed by two loud cries, sandwiching and eventually smothering a mocking cry. Christ's cries surround the crowd's cries. He cried out again with a loud voice, and the text says he yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. So the crowd was waiting for Elijah to act, but it was Jesus who was the one acting. He wasn't waiting on angels. He wasn't waiting for the fiery chariot to come and whisk him away and Uber him up to heaven. He wasn't waiting on escape. He was waiting for the work to be finished. You see, the text doesn't say that they took his life. The text says he yielded up his spirit. You see that? They didn't take it. He gave it. And what they thought was chaos was control. And what they thought was tragedy was mission. And what they thought was the end was the turning point in history. His was love-driven self-donation. Amen? John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." So the cross was not a tragedy that befell a good man. It was the gift of a willing Savior. And every detail that looked like weakness, the silence, the darkness, the mockery, all of it was in fact the shape of love, paying the full price for my sin. Family, if you've ever felt your life slipping out of control, if the darkness ever seems to be overtaking you, if your circumstances are unraveling, this verse speaks. This verse says that the one who holds the universe willingly yielded his spirit. The God who sovereignly surrendered then is the God who is sovereignly present now in your unraveling. And in that self-donation is the answer to his own question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? For us. For you. For me. Randall Boltinghouse. Matthew declares this gospel, that Jesus came to save people from their sins, to be the servant to bear our griefs, to pour out his blood for the forgiveness of sins. God treated Jesus like he would have treated me if I were to pay for my sins. But he paid instead. He gave himself as a ransom for many. You get the big idea now by now, don't you? He cried, "Why in the darkness for me?" He was mocked in his suffering for me. He gave himself for me. Are you there? Forsaken in the cry for me. Mocked in the suffering for me. Given in love for me. Are you there? Forsaken for me. Mocked. Given. That's what I came to say today. Hallelujah. And nobody at that cross really knew what was happening. They stood just a few feet away. Close enough to hear him breathe, and yet they couldn't see it. But we see it. Thank you, Lord. We see more than they did. We have the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Matthew. We have the prophetic voice of David, who wrote Psalm 22 1,000 years before the cross. And we have the resurrection, which interprets it all. So we know what the crowd did not know, that the death of Christ is the hinge of history, that his forsakenness was substitutionary. He died as my substitute. He died for me. And that the darkness was meaningful, and that his surrender was sovereign. Church, this passage was not written so that we would admire Jesus. It was written so that you would receive what his death accomplished. Jesus was abandoned. Would you let his abandonment cover yours? Jesus was misunderstood and left alone. Have you brought your loneliness to the one who knows it from the inside out? Christ yielded his spirit. Will you yield yours to him? Yeah. There's no three steps, and four ways, and five practical tips. So Charles Spurgeon preached on this passage, and he closed the sermon on this passage by talking about a fellow who lived under the weight of depression for 30 years. And as the man finally was about ready to die, that man's pastor tried to come and comfort him. But the man asked his pastor, "What can you say to someone who is dying and yet feels that God has forsaken him?" And that pastor just replied ever so gently. He asked his own question. Tell me, what became of the man whom God truly did forsake? Where is he now? And this man paused and he said, he's in glory. And I shall be with him. And for that man, in that situation, at that time, it was like a light just broke through decades of darkness. He realized that Christ had been exactly where he was so that he might be where Christ is. And after Spurgeon told that story, he turned to his congregation. He said, I hope that none of you ever go that low. But if you do, he said this, be tender with sufferers. Don't scold them. Don't tell them to snap out of it. He said, I have learned through my own depression to be gentle. And then Spurgeon added this piercing word. He said, there is something far worse than crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's this. It is to be without God and not care. To live without God, to live without hope, without concern, that soul is to be pitied. Oh, but there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. His name is Love. And Love cried, why in the darkness for me? Love was mocked in suffering for me. Love gave himself for me. Thanks be to God. Holy and merciful God. Oh, we have heard the cry that split the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, we confess that this cry is deeper than we can fathom. The sinless Son entered the silence that we deserved. The beloved was abandoned so that the broken might be brought home. Jesus was forsaken for me. Oh, Lord Jesus, you cried out in the darkness for me. You were mocked in your suffering for me. You gave yourself willingly for me. And for us, for this congregation, for the people of God, for those who carry depression or grief or long seasons of unanswered prayer, remind them that you have stood exactly where they stand. Teach us to bring our honest questions to you, not with clenched fists, but with trusting hearts. Because Christ, while you were abandoned, we are accepted. And because you were misunderstood, we are fully known. And because you gave of yourself, we can give ourselves to you. Keep us from the deeper tragedy, which is to live without you and not care. Give us tender hearts. Give us compassion for others. Give us a faith that clings to you even in the dark. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, forsaken and mocked and given. Thank you. And it is in your mighty and merciful name we pray. And the church said, amen.